Heard about a church in Oklahoma that does not need to talk about money. There are 60 people in the congregation there. They needed to drill a new well for their church building, for their water supply. When they started to drill, they hit oil. Turns out their property was sitting atop a large oil reservoir. So these 60 people had an emergency congregational meeting, which resulted in three resolutions. Number one, they would pump as much oil as they could. Number two, they would divide the profits among the church's membership. Number three, no new members would be allowed in their church. That church did not need to think about money. Turns out that's the only thing they thought about, their money. I would like us today to think about giving. Our current sermon series is called 23 and We, How Will Willowbrook Do Life Together in 2023? And the really smart idea that we've been working from so far is this. We don't believe when we say we believe, or even when we believe that we believe. We believe something when we act as if it were true. And we've applied that to several parts of life this month. Today, let's apply it to giving. But hang on, before you mentally check out, for whatever reason, maybe you already give offerings. Maybe you've never given an offering. Maybe you have no money for offerings. Maybe you're pretty sure most preachers are money-grubbing, lazy, good-for-nothing con artists. Or maybe you like your money and you don't want to ever be challenged on giving it away. Whatever your reason for not wanting to listen to a sermon about giving, please know that this sermon is not about money. It's about giving. It's about using what you have in life to benefit others. This sermon's really about serving. It's about living a generous life, which, Jesus tells us, is the best way to live life. Do we believe him? Depends. Do we act like what he says is true? Matthew 7 is where Jesus says, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." Do we treat other people with the same goodness that we would want them to treat us with? Paul says the way people following Jesus live life should be generously. We should do that. In Acts chapter 20, Paul said, "In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" In Galatians 6, Paul said, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." And the guy who wrote Hebrews agreed. He said, "This is how Jesus followers live." The guy who wrote Hebrews said, "Don't forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." Live generously. Did you hear about the X-ray technician who ran off with one of his patients and everybody wondered what he saw in her? I don't want there to be any question today regarding my motivation. This is not a sermon about money. It's about being generous, doing good with what you've got, which Jesus says is the best way to live life. And the question is, do we believe him? And please understand, I know that we're not good with God because of what we do, because of the good we do. I know that we do good in life because we're good with God. I am aware of the grace works thing. But doing good seems to be a really big thing in the whole scheme of Scripture. We're told that God gives us several things to help us do good. For instance, God gives us congregational leaders to prepare us to do good. In Ephesians 4, it says, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service." Also, God has given us the Bible to equip us to do every good thing that he wants us to do. In 2 Timothy 3, it says, "All scriptures God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And God has given each of us gifts, chosen especially for us, to enable us to serve. 1 Peter 4 says, "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others, as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms." And God has given us other people in our lives to encourage us to do good stuff. Hebrews 10 says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another towards love and good deeds." Seems kind of important if God's gone to that much effort to get us there, giving us leaders and scripture and giftednesses and cheerleaders. He's given us a lot to help us do good. So, living generously, the best way to do your whole life, do you act like that's true? President Carter once said, "My faith demands," this is not optional, "my faith demands that I do whatever I can, wherever I am, whenever I can, for as long as I can, with whatever I have, to try to make a difference." Paul said something similar when he wrote to the Christians in Ephesus in Ephesians 2 at the end of this verse. He says, "God creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join him in the work he does, the good work he's gotten ready for us to do, work we'd better be doing." God wants you to use your life generously, giving what you've got to others. But sometimes when people hear that, they say, "Well, that's great, Walker. That's a nice idea, but I've really got nothing to offer, nothing to give. There's nothing special about me. I've got nothing that would really make a difference." We are so easily tricked. We are so easily deceived by the evil one. We so often forget who it is we're working with and what he's capable of in our lives. Do you know the story of the three trees? The three trees were out in the forest growing together, talking about the dreams that they had, about what they hoped to become someday. And one of the trees said, I want to be used to create a beautiful treasure chest where wealth untold could be held. The second tree said, "Well, I would like to become part of a great sailing ship on which a king would travel on the seas." And the third tree said, "Well, I just want to stay here. I just want to keep growing upwards forever and always point people looking at me towards heaven." Tree number one got chopped down, but instead of a fine treasure chest, it got fashioned into an animal's feeding trough and thrown in a barn. Tree number two was cut down and it was formed into a boat, but just a small, ordinary boat used by some poor fishermen trying to make a living best they could. Some lumberjacks axed tree number three, but did nothing with it. They just threw it on a pile. And all three trees were so disappointed. None of them saw their dreams fulfilled until one night when a man and a pregnant lady walked into a barn and they gave birth to a son. And because there was nothing else around, they laid him in a feeding trough there, best that they could do. And on that night, the first tree held the most valuable treasure ever given to earth. When the baby grew up to be a man, one night some fishermen gave him a ride in their boat. And tree number two got to carry the greatest king who ever climbed aboard any ship ever. And the third tree just lay there in a pile of wood till one day some Roman soldiers came by, picked it up, and said, "This will do." And they nailed Jesus to the cross. And nobody saw it as he hung there, but ever since, millions and millions and millions who have looked at that tree have been most clearly pointed to heaven. Story of the three trees. Think you have nothing to give? Think you don't really have much to offer? Wonder what you living a generous life serving others might even look like? Do not doubt what Jesus says. In him, you were made to do great things. You can do good stuff. Do you have favorite stories in the Bible? Do you have any stories that when people say, "What's your favorite?" you always say, "Oh yeah, this one." Me too. Here's one of mine. John chapter 6. It says, "Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs that he had performed by healing the sick." Jesus healed the sick. I took my mother-in-law for a blood draw this week, and when we got there, the nurse did it smoothly, quickly, painlessly. It was so good. And we were thrilled that the blood draw went that well. We were kind of surprised, right? It never goes like that. I then took her in for another test at F.F. Thompson. It was snowing that day. It's tough to get her in and out of the car. We got there. We got her inside to the lobby. We were told by the lady in the lobby that the hospital doesn't do that test anymore. You have to go across the street. So we loaded up again in the snow. We went across the street. We unloaded at the new place in the snow. We went in. We waited. We found out that she couldn't be tested because that test requires that her body do things that she can't do right now. And we left disappointed in the snow. Jesus never tested the people who were sick. He made them well, and he sent them on their way. He was amazing. He fixed people, which is why people were always looking for him. Even people who weren't sick wanted to be near him because he was entertaining. Like, what kind of dog did the magician buy? A labracadabrador. Jesus was like, he was fun to watch. He tried to get away now and then just to rest, just to talk to his guys. Here comes the crowd. Verse 5, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Now John, who was there, later wrote that Jesus had a plan the whole time, but John and Philip and his guys, Jesus' guys, they didn't know that. They didn't know he had a plan. They thought he was really asking, how are we going to feed all these people? Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." The average annual wage for people in America, do you know what the average wage is now? $46,000 a year. And according to Statista Research Department, last September, the average annual wage for people in New York was $88,000 a year. How you doing? In New York, $88,000 a year. But let's go with the U.S. average, 46. Philip said, "Jesus, if we went out and spent $23,000 at Wegmans, we couldn't feed all these people." And Jesus said, but they're hungry, so what are we going to do about that? Verse 8, another one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will that go among so many?" Andrew says, "Here's a kid. He's got a lunch." Some of you remind me of Andrew. Often when we see Andrew in Scripture, he's bringing people to Jesus. He's always bringing people. He brought his brother. He brought some foreigners who wanted to see Jesus. He brings this boy. Some of you are really good at inviting people to come with you to things. It is a gift. That's such a gift you have if you can invite people and they come. Jesus said, "Hey, let's have a picnic." And Philip said, "With what?" And Andrew said, "This guy's got a lunchbox." Not really sure how that helps. But then Jesus smiled and stuff started getting good. In verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Another scripture tells us that they sat in groups of 50 and 100. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. One of the reasons why this is one of my favorite stories is that no one could believe it. While they were doing it, his guys could not believe what was happening. Jesus takes the 2 sandwiches and he prays, and then he says, "Okay, let's pass these out." And his guys go, "Why?" And Jesus said, "Let's pass them out." And they said, "Okay." So they pass it out to the first 2 people. One's fish sandwich each. And his guys think, "Well, this is awkward." And they turn around, they look, and there's Jesus, and he's got more sandwiches. And they turn around and look at the first 2 people, and those people are happily munching away on their sandwiches. And the disciples think, "That's weird." They think, "Huh, maybe we counted wrong to start." So they took the 2 sandwiches from Jesus, and they handed out those sandwiches. And they look back, and Jesus had more. And they handed out more sandwiches. More. For a long time, they handed out sandwiches. In fact, people were allowed to have seconds. In fact, it was all you can eat. And his guys who were serving the whole time were wondering, how can he do this? We know he's doing it. We're passing out the food. It's a lot of food. How can this be? It is really no wonder that people today wonder about this, because the guys who were there wondered about this. Even preachers today, who usually believe that Jesus could do miracles, question this one. I don't know why people don't like this particular miracle. One preacher said, the way that this happened was Jesus knew there was going to be a crowd there that day, so he had stashed truckloads of fish sandwiches behind nearby rocks. That's where the food came from. One preacher said, everybody had actually brought food with them, but they'd kept them hidden in their cloaks so they wouldn't have to share. But when they saw the little boy's generosity, their hearts softened, and Jesus encouraged them to share what they had, and people decided that they wouldn't, they all shared. And if you like those answers, I have some other dumb ones. Do you know what a runner's favorite class in school is? A runner. Geography. Do you know why grapes have big families? Because they like raising kids. Do you know what the most fun motorcycle to ride is? A Yamaha. Stupid answers, like what some people say when they're trying to explain this miracle away. Here, how about this one? Jesus makes a sack lunch into a banquet, just like he once turned water into wine. How about Jesus took what a young man was willing to offer, and Jesus turned it into something that we're still talking about 2,000 years later, including bonus, a lesson on not wasting. In verse 12, when they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them, and they filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. They ended up with 12 baskets. Did you hear about the server who saw that the customer still had food on his plate? And the server said, do you want a box for that? And the customer said, no, but I'll arm wrestle you for it. Each of the 12 disciples got to carry a to-go basket home with him that night. They started out with 2 sandwiches, reminding them that little is much when God is in it. But we're not talking about money today. We're talking about giving life, about life. Eric Liddell was a Scottish sprinter who made it to the 1924 Olympics in the 100-meter race, and he was the favorite, only to find out that the 100-meter race was scheduled for Sunday. And as a Christian, he didn't race on Sunday. The Lord's Day was special. He would not race on Sunday. So he would not be able to run in the one event that he knew he could win. So he went and qualified for the 200-meter race, which is not on a Sunday. He came in 3rd, disappointed that he could not run his best distance. But he used that platform best as he could. And if you wonder why God would allow such a thing to happen to one of his guys, perhaps God allowed him not to run in the 100 and to finish 3rd in the 200 because it was to help you. Maybe God's idea was to help you. Because if Eric Liddell had run in the 100-meter race in 1924 and won, they would not have made the movie Chariots of Fire. And most of us would have never heard of this guy, nor his most famous line from that movie, which is, Eric Liddell said, God made me for a purpose, and he made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. That's an important line. God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. When you're doing what God made you to do, you feel his pleasure. An idea that's helped many, many, many Christians for the next 100 years realize that we are made to serve. You can do good for the world in a way that brings you delight as you do it. Because Liddell's right. God made you uniquely you. He gave you a set of gifts all your own. And when you choose to use your gifts for God and for others in the way that he intends, it's then and there that life feels like life is supposed to be. Blaise Pascal was a smart French guy who said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus. Augustine, a smart guy from Africa, said, God, you have made us and directed us towards yourself, and our heart is restless until we rest in you. The UCLA Higher Education Research Institute, after 40 years of surveying incoming freshmen, 112,000 freshmen from 230 different schools came up with these stats. Out of all the freshmen over 40 years, 79% said they believe in God. 69% of them said that they pray. 76% of them said they are still searching for purpose in life. Because until you find a way to use how God made you in accomplishing the good things that he's planned for you in advance, you're always going to feel like you're not quite there yet. And a lot of people feel like that. But the good news today is you don't have to be like that. Living out God's purpose for your life, serving others, that can be you. It doesn't have to be dull. It can be thrilling. There can be a sense of fulfillment and joy in your life. When you figure out what you're good at, what God made you to do, and you go at that hard, it can be so good. Not necessarily easy, but there is a flow when you get it right. When you're doing what God made you to do for him, for others. Like yesterday, here in the building, Denise and Sharon and Becky all showed up early in the morning to clean our church building. And they were running around, sweeping and mopping and gathering and wiping and disinfecting and making everything. Do you know what you get when you cross a French bathroom tile and a grenade? When you cross a French bathroom tile and grenade, you get linoleum blown apart. These ladies went from one end of the building to other. It was like a cleaning bomb went off. And it was beautiful, and it smelled good, and it looked good. But as they walked in to start cleaning that day, they took very tiny steps, tiny, tiny, tiny little steps, because of all the ice that was out there. It was like an ice rink. And Paul showed up and started shoveling and chopping and salting, and I think he had a flamethrower out there. And after a while, the ice disappeared. It was all gone. Meanwhile, Brad and Mike were upstairs working on monitors and cables and cords and connections and all the kind of stuff that makes most people swear because you can never get it to work right. Did you hear about the guy who said, "I can't beat my computer at chess, but it's no match for me at kickboxing"? They were fixing stuff, and they were happily fixing stuff. Christine today is down the hall wrestling with school-agers who are eating bread and flipping water bottles and taunting siblings, and yet somehow, during all that, learning to trust God's word even more. Amy and Sarah take turns with rooms full of toddlers. And every Sunday as they leave, I go, "How'd it go?" And they both said, "Great." And I said, "I'm sure you're lying, but thanks anyways." And they said, "No, great." Adam leads a Bible discussion group in his high school. Joan leads similar ladies' groups every week. Bob and Helen put food in a box in their front yard for people who are hungry. Eric hangs out with teens every Sunday night that the Bengals aren't playing in a championship football game. Mark plays flugelhorn. Cody plays sax. Roberto plays guitar. I play pickleball. When a guy from a congregation asked if I would teach him to play this week, I said, "Oh, I thought you'd never ask." I met him at Pinnacle. We watched for a while. We watched people play, talked about the rules of the game, which he picked up quickly. I said, "So you want to try?" He goes, "I thought you'd never ask." We played. He was quickly good, which I knew he would be. I played a couple games against him. It's always good to play against him because then I could make sure that he could get some shots. I could hit the ball to him regularly so he would be able to swing. That was good. Then we played a couple of games together so he could see what it's like to win. Then he told me that he would play one with other people and I should play with other people. And he played and I played and then I kept playing and I saw him sit down over on the bleachers. While I'm playing, I can hear him on the bleachers talking with people as they sit down next to him. He's introducing himself. He's explaining it's for his first time. He's asking how long they played, what they like about the game. Then I heard him say, "Yeah, that's my preacher out there playing." And somebody said, "Where?" And he said, "John Walker, he's our preacher." And the lady he was talking with said, "No way. No way. He's a preacher? No way." I get that a lot. And I never really know how to take that. But then the guy from our church said, "Yeah. And he preaches like he plays pickleball. It's wild. You ought to come hear him sometime." And the lady said, "No way. He's a preacher?" But I got to tell you, that whole thing, that was one of my best pickleball moments in life so far. Because playing pickleball is great, but playing pickleball while causing other people to think better of Jesus, that's Tony the Tiger great. And when you do anything you're good at with the intention of serving other people and improving the world for Jesus, it can bring as much joy to you as it brings to the people that you're serving, the people who benefit therefrom. God gives us gifts to use for the accomplishing of stuff that he wants done, that he has in mind for us. And when we use our gifts for him and for others, when we use them generously, life is wondrous. Now, gifts can be used for many things. You can use God's gifts for the right things. You can use God's gifts for the wrong things. Most gifts God gives have a neutral moral quality to them. G.K. Chesterton said, "If a man were to shoot his grandmother at a range of 500 yards, I would call him a good shot, but not necessarily a good man. It is important that we're doing what God wants done with the gifts that he's given to us. But when we're aiming right and when we're in our lane, life makes sense. I read about a guy named Clay. Clay loves chainsaws. He is passionate about chainsaws. His hands were made to hold a chainsaw. His job involves using chainsaws to hold a humming, air-injected, non-vibrating Husqvarna 340 chainsaw is a dream come true for Clay. And when a call came out for people capable of operating a chainsaw to come cut up trees following Hurricane Katrina, Clay started to do a little happy dance. And when they said, "If your chainsaw breaks, we will have another one for you. We've got chainsaws, we just need people to run them," Clay couldn't wait to get there. And 18-hour stretches of helping people by working a chainsaw was like heaven on earth for Clay. John Eldridge says, "Don't ask what the world needs. Ask what makes you come alive and go do it." Because what the world needs, he says, is people who have come fully alive. Not boring, not uninteresting, not fulfilling, not just killing time. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. It's not always easy to do what God made you to do. Finding what you're made to do and then doing it for God's glory, that can take a lot out of you. But even when it does, it still seems great. We're talking about whether we trust Jesus when he says the best life is a lived serving life, is a generously serving life. When Jesus says life that is truly a life worth living is when you live generously, do you think he's right? Do you act like that's true? Do you believe him? So the radio clicks on at 5:27 a.m. She rolls over and hits the snooze alarm. The radio clicks on at 5:36 a.m., and she drags herself out of bed and heads bleary-eyed for the bathroom. She punches in at 6:10. She climbs on the minibus assigned to her, and she begins her daily 55-mile morning run, picking up emotionally challenged kids, driving to Buffalo, dropping them off, driving back. She gets back to the garage 3 hours later after finishing her morning run, and this time she climbs into a regular-sized bus and she heads to an elementary school 10 miles away. She has been asked to drive for a field trip, and never being one to say no, my mom agreed. "Sure, I'll take that trip." She arrives at the elementary school 5 minutes after the other two buses. She hastily loads up the remaining kids and teachers. The other two drivers don't know the way to where they're going, so mom volunteers to lead. But pulling out from the school onto the street, a van was coming too fast, so mom had to gun the bus. And the back tire went over a snowbank. And I don't know if you've ever ridden in a fast bus over a snowbank, but it threw the kids and the teachers out of their seats. So mom pulls back into the parking lot and unloads everyone to be examined by the school nurse. Finally, after they're all declared okay, they take off again. Mom said they all looked kind of tense as she started to pull out onto Main Street. But they did safely, and they arrived downtown. It was raining that day. The line of buses was long. So they waited their turn. It was a long wait. Did I mention that my brother had followed mom's bus that day? Because mom had agreed the night before to play for a funeral assembly that day, and the funeral was scheduled for 11 o'clock. Now, mom usually plays half an hour before it starts, and she thought it would probably be close. But if Andy would drive down and then bring her right back, she could probably do it. But with the snowdrift delay and with the long lines of buses at the event, by the time she parked her empty bus, it was really late, so she told Andy to move over, and she drove back fast. It's now 10:30 and time to play, but she can't go in her work clothes. How could she go in her work clothes? So she changes her clothes at home. She arrives at the funeral at 10:50. She's only got 10 minutes of prelude playing today. That's okay. But no, there's going to be a solo. Could she just go over the music with the singer? Mom says, "How about you just sing and I'll follow you?" The singer said, "How about we practice?" Mom insisted that she was good. The singer insisted that they rehearsed. So they practiced. No prelude music. A funeral normally takes about 20 minutes. Mom usually plays about 20 minutes after. She needed to be back downtown for the kids by 12:30. No sweat. She thought she'd even have time for lunch on the way. But this funeral was different. The preacher wanted the congregation to sing the songs. All four verses. Then another. Then another. Then the special music. Now it's 11:30 and the preacher hasn't started. He quits talking at 11:50. Mom plays one song and then leaves. One outro. And she said she felt pretty rude doing it, But she figured they'd gotten enough music during the assembly. So she went out into the parking lot to hurry home. But the keys were locked in the car. She could see them there. They were lying right there, but she couldn't get them. And when asked if she needed a ride somewhere, she said no, because the bus key was part of her keys in the car, locked. So while waiting for Dad to come with the keys to get into the car, she was pacing on the sidewalk outside the funeral home. And she says it felt to her like each person who came out of the funeral home looked at her like, well, if you're just going to stand out here, why didn't you keep playing? The rest of the story goes like this. Dad hurriedly drives Mom downtown. Mom drives the kids back to the elementary school safely and gobbles down a sandwich while being questioned by her boss. And when her boss says, now about this morning's accident, Mom replied, what accident? She didn't remember. It was so far back in what had happened. Then she took off for her normal afternoon run of 55 miles, dropping kids off at home. And when she got home that night, my sister asks, so Mom, how was your day? And Mom said, just the usual. And if you know my mom, that's pretty much a normal day. And if you know my mom, you know two things she's really good at and she really loves doing is driving school buses and playing piano. Three things: driving school buses, playing piano, and making the world better with Jesus. Folks, find your things. Find what you're good at, what makes you come fully alive, what you were made to do. God made you special. He gifted you individually. Find it, and then figure out a way to generously use that to help transform the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of our God. And when you find it, and when you give it to others generously, then you're just the usual life becomes the life that God intends you to live. Let's pray.